And turn to Matthew 10. We'll continue on in our series in Matthew. We're technically reviewing, so we won't stay as long on some of these verses as we'd like until we get to Matthew 13. We had spent a long time on some of these portions. Matthew 13 we're going to have to spend a long time too on, I fear. For in looking ahead, this is a portion that one side of the fence has said one thing about, another side of the fence has said other things about, and I'm afraid I'm going to say something else about. Okay, Matthew 10, let's look at verses 16 to 23. These are the verses primarily that we'll focus on this morning. In verse 16, perhaps we'll read all the verses to you. It says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd or wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." Reading out of the New American Standard Bible, just because of the phraseology, I thought might be more helpful at points. "And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Now we should state by way of introduction that this passage has to do in its entirety with the time during the tribulation when Israel will once again become the object of scorn. And we already can see that being prepared, can't we? We didn't know how it would happen, but it would appear now that the world will turn against Israel because they need that oil. I don't know whether that's the way it'll happen or not, but we certainly have seen that, haven't we? You can say what you like, but 10 years ago, you'd have to say most of the world was sympathetic to Israel. Let the Arabs turn off the spigots on the oil, and the world is on whose side? All you have to do is look at what's happened in the last 2 years, and you know whose side the world is on. Well, we as Christians shouldn't be shocked about that, because we know that once the Lord takes us home to be with Him, we will have a time of tribulation on this earth, and during that time, Israel will once again be under the hands of the world, in some certain sense, that is. That is, there'll be a false prince in charge of Israel, and he'll betray them. And true Israel, the saved ones, had better get out of there. They're going to be persecuted all over the place. But I see not only that comment, the fact that primarily this passage has to do with a future time, but I also see some parallels even with the present time. It's true that, of course, at that time, it'll be clear that those who are true in Israel will be as sheep among wolves, but it's also true that some of that's going on in the world today with the believer, isn't it? Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is giving his parting speech to the Ephesian elders. Now, I believe also we as Christians, as we work among those in the world, are also among wolves. I think if you don't know that by now, it's because you never tell anyone else that you're a believer. You know, like the old story about the boy that went off to college and his pastor and his parents were very concerned about his Christian testimony and his Christian faith. Well, he came back in the spring and they said, "Well, did they shake your faith?" He says, "No, they never found out about it." And there are a lot of people like that. No one can shake your faith, really, if they never find out about it. It's only when they find out about it that you'll get their barbs and understand what it means to suffer, at least on the emotional plane, for the things of God. But Paul warned the Ephesian elders about something else. He says, starting perhaps in verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Now flock, sheep, are always used of believers. Primarily, of course, we find them in those parts of Scripture that deal with Israel. But here we clearly have the word flock used with reference to the church of this age. And he says, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's talking to the elders, to those who were, we might think of them as the ministers or the pastors. They were really more elders. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That is, there will be those who are unsaved. Wolf is used in Scripture of the unsaved. Who will come in among the believers and will literally cause havoc in the churches. Now that has happened. Anyone who is a student of church history knows that that's happened throughout church history. It's been the continual record that unbelievers would creep in and wreck the church. Now, an interesting thing happened about the turn of the century. At that time, one of the smaller denominations was the Unitarian Church. Now, I don't know whether I want to use it, the word church, with them or not, and I don't know if they want to use it or not. You know, for tax purposes, they're a church. For other purposes, they are not a church, and they'll tell you that. So I'm not putting words in their mouth. Our church tried to use that extra room that's off of the cafeteria over at the university several years back. We were told that we could not use it because it was not available for churches. That very Sunday, the Unitarians used it. So I asked them about it. They said, well, we're not a church. I said, do the Internal Revenue boys know about that? They said, you don't understand. I said, no, I don't. I guess I don't really understand that at all. Maybe you do, but to me it sounds like duplicity. But nevertheless, in some purposes they're churches, in other purposes they are not. But at the time of around 1900, they were not a large group at all. Today they're very large. And they were told by some of the leaders in some of the seminaries in this country of ours, infiltrate the denominations. And do you know they did it? And today I don't think if you went into what we would call generally the mainline denominations, I don't think you could tell the difference between what the ministers teach and what the Unitarians teach. They no longer teach the deity of Jesus Christ. They no longer teach the necessity of believing and knowing the virgin birth of Jesus Christ or the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, this was the Unitarian position long ago. Go into the average mainline denomination and ask the minister, now of course there are some exceptions to this, if he believes in the full deity of Jesus Christ. Ask him if he believes in the Trinity. And you'll find he's not Trinitarian, he is Unitarian. That's exactly what Unitarian meant. It meant they didn't believe in the Trinity. That's a matter of history. You can go look it up. And this is exactly what has happened. Acts 20, 29 has happened throughout church history. Wolves have come in among the church. And while it may be that much of the money that supports these denominations comes from believers, most of the teaching and virtually all the seminaries belong to Unitarian thought. And they'll essentially say it in their papers. I don't care what label they wear. Have you noticed that? No matter what label they wear, it all, when it comes out Unitarian. There is at most one God, is what Whitehead said was the doctrinal statement of the Unitarian. And it is indeed that. That's just one example of this. We could give many, many other examples. But church history is full of this business of the savage wolves coming in among God's people and essentially destroying what was there. And you know, it couldn't happen. It couldn't happen if the church would obey verse 28. Be on guard. What does this mean? This means when somebody comes in, like the old song used to say, that funny little ditty that we would never sing because it really isn't a proper song, but if the preacher doesn't preach the truth, what should you do? Remember that little song they used to sing? You're supposed to throw them out. Isn't that what the Scripture teaches? When people don't teach and understand in accordance with the Word of God, they're not supposed to stay in places of leadership within the local church. The Bible is very clear on this. Always. Anyone, of course, is welcome to attend, but not anyone is welcome to stand behind the pulpit and put forth their understandings of the Word of God. Only those who understand and believe the Scriptures are supposed to do that. And he says something else in verse 30. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That has also happened in churches. We've seen a number of liberalizing moods that have come among fundamental churches because someone had the big head and wanted to get a following after him. We've seen a lot of that. We've seen it, both of these things in verses 29 and 30 happen. And what's he say in verse 31? Therefore, be on the alert. Are Christians on the alert? Even in sound fundamental churches, and I say this to our shame, Christians are not on the alert. If somebody comes in and starts spouting things they don't agree with, they say, well, he's a nice fellow. Some of the nicest people I know are atheists. They have no right in the pulpit. They're very nice folks. Anytime you think you decide truth by how nice the guy is that talks about it, you're going to have problems. If you're ever on the university campus, I don't know, as a group, who would you say the nicest folks are? Probably the Hindus, the Christian Scientists. We can list a few that have very nice and pleasing personalities. But at no point does the Scripture say that they're to be in the pulpits of the fundamental churches. Now, I know we've named names and some don't like to do that, but at least you all know what we're talking about. And he says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Keeping the local assembly pure was Paul's constant concern. Some have written articles about Paul's care for the churches, and verse 31 has to be an important verse in that. Paul was constantly concerned, even at the Ephesian church, which was composed perhaps of more faithful ones than normal, if judging from the letter that bears their name. And yet there, Paul was constantly on the guard. And he was on the guard to make sure that the wolves didn't come in, and also that some of the sheep didn't get out of line. And some do get completely out of line, don't they? And there has to be correction. We could go through Paul's epistles and see time and time again the need for corrective measures to be taken. Church discipline is a thing that I don't think Christians believe in. I remember one church I was in, they were adopting a new constitution. They didn't have a single article on church discipline. Oh, they did have an article in there that if you didn't attend for 6 months, your name was removed to the inactive list. That's not church discipline. That's not church discipline at all. Church discipline is outlined for us in 1 Corinthians and some other places. And there are times when one must be removed from leadership because they're wrong. You can't put it any other way. And the Apostle Paul was very careful about this. And yet church discipline has, for all practical purposes, ceased from Christian churches, from fundamental churches. It's kind of interesting to me, but today it seems to me, even with nationwide movements, things can happen a lot more quickly, of course, in the local scene, but fundamental movements generally seem to last about 25 years today. I don't know whether it's because of communications or what. You go into church history, it used to take a little longer to ruin a local group or to ruin a denomination. But I can give you some examples of some things that have been literally taken over by liberalizing elements within 25 years. And I attribute it partly to communications and partly to the centralization of power in the Bible schools and the seminaries, but it's happened. I'll give you one example that doesn't touch on any denomination, so nobody can get mad at naming denominations. The American Scientific Affiliation began in 1941. What was its purpose? Its purpose was to give Christians information against evolution and for creation. In 1963, some of the founders of the ASA had essentially quit its ranks. Why? Because it was completely evolutionist. That's a matter of record. I can show you the publications from the 40s and compare them with one of the latest publications in the 60s. Full books, presumably dealing with the Christian and evolution, and completely altered in scope. And the Creation Research Society was begun in 63. I don't know what its history will be. If the Lord tarries, I'll give them 25 years too, because that just seems to be the way things are. If you don't throw the rascals out, they'll take over, and it seems in these days it takes about a generation and that's it. It's too bad, but it's true. I don't mean for sure it'll happen. I'm no prophet. I just know that I can look at organization after organization after organization and give them 25 years, and if they don't practice church discipline and organizational discipline, they're going to be dominated by the wrong elements these days, it seems, in 25 years. The same thing, in my judgment, happened in the GGF, and it'll happen in other organizations if we don't practice discipline. Because the wolves will come in, and some of the sheep will get out of line, and you've got to be careful about it. Now, he says here in Matthew 10:16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He's talking there, of course, about an episode that would happen during the time of tribulation. We've pointed out that some of these things, same things, of course, are happening today. Now he says, be wise or shrewd as serpents, and he says, as innocent as doves. Now turn with me to Romans 16:19. For while some of this passage cannot be applied to today, because it's frankly about another period, nevertheless, there are some things that are very important that we should appreciate can be applied to today. It says in Romans 16:19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but what I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. That's the whole thought, isn't it? The Christian is to be wise and indeed shrewd, tactful, and all the rest. He's to be wise and prudent and discreet. That's the meanings of the Greek word that occurs in Matthew 10. At the same time, it says that he is to be simple or innocent in that which is evil. And that's the thought that we have also in Matthew 10. Innocent as doves. Now, there's quite a philosophy of the day. Don't condemn it unless you've tried it. Have you heard that one? And if you're on the campus and you haven't heard it, it's because your ears are stopped up. Because you're going to hear it from all quarters. But God wants his people to be innocent when it comes to evil. Don't try it if God forbids it. And condemn it if God forbids it. Isn't that the thought of Scripture? There are a lot of things that the believer should never try and yet should still condemn. And we see them constantly urging us, don't condemn it unless you try it. Haven't you heard that? They say it about all sorts of behavior. Drugs, sex, anything else. You name it. You know, the funny thing is, I haven't heard any of them say it about murder. And yet, you know, there's a famous trial that went that way. You heard about the Leopold and Loeb case. Because they decided, well, they couldn't down it unless they tried it. There are people like that. And so they decided to go out and just pick up a guy and kill him, so they could find out what it was like. There are lots of people like that. I had a friend at the University of Chicago who had never gotten drunk. He decided he couldn't condemn it unless he tried it. His name was Rodney Forcade. Now, he knew it was cheaper to get drunk when one has an empty stomach, because you can get drunk on less liquor. So he went without eating all day, and then he started sipping vodka and writing an essay on how things went. They carried him to the hospital. He got that bad. He almost lost his life. So, there's a lot of things, personally, that I am perfectly willing to condemn. And I think the Scripture tells me to condemn. And I don't have to try them. So, he says here that we should be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And too many Christians, I'm afraid, are simply not innocent enough. Now, there are those, and I thank God for it, who can give you a long testimony about the life that God saved them out of. I don't have that kind of a testimony. I was raised in a Christian home, and I'm glad that I don't have a life like that. God saves both kinds, those who have had a history and those who haven't. But don't think that just because you don't have a history that you have to dream up one and make up one. Because I think there are people like that. And there was a time in some Christian circles where if you didn't have a story to tell, you weren't ever asked to tell anything. And so some of us used to think, you know, if only we'd had this and this and this in our background, why, people would be more anxious to hear what we had to say. Well, God's people should listen to this. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Then he tells them in Matthew 10, verses 17, pretty much to the end, of the hatred that men are going to have toward them simply because they're God's people. Now, there are some of the particulars there that are particularly for Israel and for the tribulation period. Certainly, it's the case that people do not today take us up to the Sanhedrin and scourge us in their synagogues. That has to do with the time of the tribulation. It has to do with the time when Christ was dealing here, when, of course, the Jews and in their synagogues would have such rights. But we as Christians should still beware of the things that men can do to us. And I believe one of the things we need to appreciate in order to understand that is Romans 8 and some of the things the Bible teaches us about man's awesome depravity. The doctrine of the depravity of the human heart is, for all practical purposes, been lost on mankind. It's not preached as much as it ought to be. There are those who don't believe in telling people about such things because they say they don't like to hear them. One school of thought says that you tell people, you answer the questions that they want to hear answered. That isn't right. In preaching the Word of God, we answer those questions that God wants them to hear answered. And sometimes there are questions people don't want to hear the answers to. And one of them is, of course, the depravity of man. What's it say here? Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind, or the New American Standard puts it, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Man in his depraved nature hates the God of the Bible. Now, he may love the God he believes he worships, but as far as Jehovah God in the Scripture, he hates him. And the Bible couldn't be clearer on this. Look at Jeremiah 17 in verse 9. Verse after verse, tell us of that which is in the human heart. Now today, of course, we have been pretty much brainwashed, and I think that's a proper term, to believe that men are basically good. Any bad that they have, you can blame on their ancestors. And you know what I mean by that. But that is not the teaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God is that we are depraved. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is God's description of the human heart. It's not a heart that is basically good with just a little bit of evil that shows up once in a while. It's a heart that is basically evil. And sometimes we camouflage it with a little bit of good. But our heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Time and time again, God reminds us of this. Turn with me to Isaiah 64 and verse 6. And don't think for one moment that men do not bear the same hatred toward you and what you believe that Christ warned his disciples they would feel toward them. We may have laws in our country that keep them from doing some of the things to us they'd like to do to us, but they hate our God just as much. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All, even the things that we label, this is righteous, is to God like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Look with me at Ecclesiastes, for this is certainly one of the most important doctrines in the Word of God. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices or many inventions. God tells us that the human heart is something that has gone astray as soon as possible. We looked at a verse in the opening exercise this morning, Psalm 58 and verse 3, that tells us even more, of course, about how soon they go astray. Much of what we are told today about child rearing or about handling people is based on a philosophy that is completely contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God teaches us that men are basically evil, basically rotten. Isn't that the teaching of the Word of God? Constantly are we told this. And yet what are we told today? Men are basically good. This is what our whole educational system tells us. And it is at this point that our educational system is contrary to the Word of God. Psalm 58 and verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. How soon? As soon as they're born. I know people don't believe that, and babies are a lot of fun and they look awfully innocent, but as soon as they have enough intelligence to have a mind of their own, you sooner or later find out that the mind of their own is bent against authority. It's bent against the things of God. And we as Christians must train our children up, as it says, in the way of the Lord. Because if we don't, they'll be against it. The Bible teaches that. The heart by nature is what? For God or against God? It is against God. Look at Romans 3. And what amazes me is that so many of those who today think of themselves as Christians are absolutely opposed to any notion of the depravity of the human heart. And yet the Word of God speaks of it from beginning to end. The heart is depraved. Man's will is against God. Romans 3 and verse 10, of course, is a quotation from the Psalms. And it says, there is none righteous, not even one. How many are righteous? None. Now Tuesday, some of you will vote for those you think of as better than the other fellow, but don't ever think the one you're voting for is righteous. Some people think that, you know. Their man is righteous. No, he isn't. Their man also has what a friend of mine used to call his Jeremiah 17:9. We all have a Jeremiah 17:9. What is that? A desperately wicked heart. Everybody has that. A year or so ago, I think they thought that Kissinger was the Messiah or something. And there were people that were saying things like that. But every man is what? Desperately wicked. And it says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's God's description of mankind. And such we were before God saved us, of course. But God makes it clear. There is none among men that is righteous. There is none among man that deserves anything from God. And of course, God tells us, and we've been over this path many times, but I think it bears repeating, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That because of this awful nature that we have, each of us have, of course, deserved the lake of fire. God tells us in Revelation that those who die in their sin, that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and it tells us that they will partake of the undiluted wrath of God. That's an awesome thing as far as I'm concerned. But we live in a culture that discourages fear of God. I'm getting a little irritated at the language we have to be hearing all the time. Have you noticed that? Whether it's a news story or a TV film or whatever, we're constantly seeing the four-letter words, and we're seeing them with a rapidity that I never believed we'd see. I mean, I've always been in the secular schools, so I've been conscious that these kinds of things were said, but not with the kind of rapidity that we have now. Constantly are we being subjected to this. There is no fear of God before anyone's eyes anymore. Isn't there? You don't see any fear of God. And one of the first things we must realize when we tell others about Jesus Christ is that the fear of the Lord, what does it say in Psalms and Proverbs both? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And before we can tell them anything about the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, we have to appreciate they need some fear of God. There's a sense in which our society, more than most societies, is almost beyond the pale of the gospel, so much do they lack fear of God. You know, when the Apostle Paul went among the pagans, he went among men who were ignorant of God, but not men who lacked fear of God. They lacked fear of the gods constantly, to the extent that they would sacrifice their children if they thought that it would make the gods happy. It never did, but that's what they thought. We have today people who would not even clean up their language if they thought it would make God happy. In fact, some of them take a special delight in dirtying up their language just for you, if you're a Christian. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And while we need to tell men constantly of the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, let us remember that before we can really tell them of what Christ did on Calvary, they have to have a bit of the fear of God, don't you think? And I don't mean they have to have it for years, but they certainly have to have it for a second. They have to understand something of what they're getting into. There are those who say, well, you shouldn't scare people into heaven. Well, I still agree with what Bob Jones said. He said, I'd rather be hell scared than hell scorched. And I think that's valuable, don't you? I think it's quite proper to tell men about hell. Christ was constantly telling them about hell. And yet there are people running around today calling themselves Christians that have no use for the doctrine of hell. They're not following the teachings of Christ, not a bit. And the Bible constantly is telling us about man's awfulness and his sin. What does it tell us then about man? He is at enmity with God. He is hostile toward God. And as a result, while you and I may be spared the physical tortures that the disciples were being warned of in Matthew 10, because of the country in which we live, don't you think for a moment that the world won't be hostile to what we represent. There may be laws that keep them from doing what they'd like to do, but their hostility is still there. And I think something of those words that it says something to the effect that if we suffer, we'll reign. And if we're living for the Lord, we're going to suffer for the Lord. Don't you believe that? That we will actually be aware of the hostility that men bear toward our God through us. That is, they'll do this hatred through us. And men will hate us. We'll see that sometime. We'll see that somewhat next time as we look at Matthew 10, verses 24 on. Because the disciple is not above his master. And if his master bore the brunt of the hatred of the world, so will those who follow him. And it's not because they participate in revolutionary causes, as some seem to think it means. But it's because simply they stand for the Jehovah God of the Bible. And the world hates that God. And I think personally, and you can think what you like, that we live in a more heathen society today than Israel or Paul ever had to contend with. We live in a society that preaches and teaches and believes the false religion of humanism, in which there's no fear of any God, let alone the God of the Bible. There's no fear of any God. And men need the fear of God. They need it desperately. And if you think that our society has conquered so many problems, you haven't read the sections in the morning newspaper that I've read, because man's sin is rampant. Crime is up. And he cannot solve these problems as long as he forgets to face up to the fact that man is what? Basically good or basically evil? Man is basically evil. And so I hope each of us are aware of that in our own lives, in our lives as we deal with others. Let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Lord, once again we're reminded of that which we were before you saved us. Should there be any here who do not know you, Lord, work in their hearts. But be with us, Lord, as we deal with others. May we appreciate the condition of their heart. And, O Lord, the need that there is for you to do a work of grace in it. In Jesus' name, amen.